Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
I did some quick math the other day. Most of you know I kind of like math. In fact, yesterday and this morning I was doing the baseball statistics and trying to figure out how many baseball games won or lost that I have been at, trying to decide if I should quit going to baseball games. That's kind of the... I'm quickly discovering the Red Sox have a losing record when we show up, so maybe we should just stop going. I don't know. Diane wants me to keep going. I see how it is, especially the Yankees games, huh? All right. I did some other math this week, unrelated to baseball, but without actually counting them, I think you'll find this interesting. I figured out roughly how many sermons I've written. Okay, now I have most of them saved on the computer. I've lost a few of them due to a computer crash several years ago, back before there was Dropbox and automatic backups and things like that. But you can just do a little math, right? I mean, I've been here in this congregation since February of 2001, associate pastor for about a year and a half, and then I've been the pastor since July of 2002. So that is almost 13 years. Just as pastor, total of 14 years and a couple of months. But if you just count the last 13 years and figure I've preached 45 sermons a year, plus probably a couple, but we'll just make easy math, 45 sermons a year, and each sermon is between 2,500 and 3,000 words long. I've written, in my time with you, are you ready, nearly 600 sermons, totaling 1.6 million words. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Amen. And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I just want to point out, 1.6 million words, that sounds like a lot of words, right? And yet the words of that hymn remind us we could never possibly exhaustively describe God's love. The best theologians, the best scholars, the best writers and thinkers, the best poets and artists, even the best pastors, with all the time in the world and the most attentive congregations in the world, could never plumb the depths of who God is. We could never come to the end of something to say about God's love. Now, some of you have heard a good chunk of those 1.6 million words. Others of you have heard a smaller fraction of those 1.6 million words. Probably Melody's ended up hearing most of them, if not all of them. You can send her condolences or something later. I don't know. But if you've heard even just a fraction of my 1.6 million words, you know that I have a tendency to spend more time talking about God's love and grace than talking about God's judgment and wrath. That I tend to focus more on, if I'm going to define things, I'm going to define what holiness is instead of spend a lot of time defining what sin is. And my tendency is to start from the core belief that the core essential element of God's character and nature is love, and let everything else that I say flow from that core understanding of God is love. All right? That's just who I am. Most of you know that by now. Now, growing up, if you were like me, at some point growing up, you were taught three words that all started with omni, right? To describe God's character, you learned that God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, right? God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. Now, I don't want to rock anybody's world this morning, but you know that those words aren't actually found in Scripture, right? Okay, they're kind of Greek constructs of who God is, and I'm not going to say they're not true, okay? But these are attributes we infer about God. These are things that we assign to God. Now, Scripture sort of affirms that in several places. As we read verses in Scripture, we read about God's knowledge, and we talk about God being everywhere, and we read about God having great power and having authority and reign and sovereignty. These are things that we read about God, and they affirm those three statements. Without rocking anybody's world this morning, you are not going to find in Scripture, God is omnipotent. You're not going to find those words quite that way. They're never stated as this essential core nature of who God's character is. We believe them to be true, but they don't approach the importance of the simple statement found on the front of your bulletin this morning. As you all go reaching, it's fine. Grab it. All right, 1 John 4:16. I mean, this is where we find the essence of God's character and nature. Let's say it together. God is love. This is who God is. Scripture explicitly presenting for us in three simple words the essence of God's nature, and everything else we affirm about God flows then out of God is love. He's all those other things we just listed. Please don't walk out of here and say, God, well, Pastor John said, because I didn't say, he is all of those other things, but they all flow out of God is love. This is what we find about God's essence. We continue our journey in 1 John this morning in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Here are those three words again. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Man, you could probably spend weeks just on these several verses. I mean, there's a lot to unpack in this particular passage. God is love. Love comes from God. If we say God is in us, we must also love. Those who don't love don't know God. Everyone who loves is born of God. God showed love to us by sending Jesus, right? I mean, these are all the things we just heard. You could write a sermon on any of those. If we don't love our brother or our sister that we have seen, how can we possibly say that we love God whom we have not seen? The passage is full of messages about the centrality of love, that love must be central to our message and our method. I know I probably kind of harped on that sentence the last couple weeks, right? But that our message and our method must be consistent. Our methods must reflect our message. So it is not enough. It is not enough for us to simply say to someone, Jesus gave his life for us. We must also be willing to give our lives for others. It is not enough for us to say, Jesus forgives sin. We must also be willing to forgive sin. It is not enough to simply say God is love. We must also be people of love. Our methods must reflect our message. So what does it mean to be people of love? You may have seen this little thing floating around on Facebook. I caught it several times in the last couple days, but here's a little exercise for you. Take 1 Corinthians 13 and replace the word love with your name. Say it out loud. Is it true? Can you say of yourself, John is patient, John is kind? Can you say, Peter does not envy, he does not boast, he is not proud? Or, Mary does not dishonor others, she is not self-seeking, she is not easily angered, she keeps no record of wrongs? Can you say, I do not delight in evil, but rejoice in the truth? I always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. Well, talk about time for confession, right? I mean, we've been talking about confession all month, huh? I mean, that's a high holy ideal, right? But this is what we're called into. That as we follow Christ, as we become more and more like Christ, we ought to be able to say those things of ourselves. You ready for the harder test? Ask your husband or your wife to say those things about you. Or how about your kids or your parents? How about your coworkers or your neighbor? If asked, could they say, Peter is patient, Peter is kind. Mary is not self-seeking. She does not envy. She is not proud. I'm picking those because there's no Peters or Marys here this morning. You understand. If asked, would they say, you are more those things today than you were a year ago? Or would they say, you are less those things today than you were a year ago? And I'll go back to my statement. If we're going to say that God is love, then we, the people of God, must also be people of love. I want to focus on just a key verse out of this passage this morning for the rest of our time, our 1 John passage. And I want to focus our attention on verse 18, because this is sort of, for me, part of the core of this particular passage. Here's the verse again. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Fear is an effective motivator, right? Fear is an effective motivator, right? All you have to do is turn on the television and discover that fear can be an effective motivator. News anchors, politicians, dare say even religious leaders can all be quite effective at using fear to drive the conversation. We're afraid of terrorists. We're afraid of economic collapse. We're afraid of Ebola. We're afraid of running out of water. Even those investment ads with the post-it notes, right? You've seen the investment ads with the post-it notes? Make us afraid of running out of money. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should ignore the reality around us, all right? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't take action to protect ourselves against some of those possibilities and realities, but let's also remember, it's really easy for us to be manipulated and motivated by fear. And sometimes those fears are baseless or irrational. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about this verse. I just kind of spent a lot of time thinking about fear and love and the relationship there, and sort of what it means to say that our methods have to be consistent with our message, all right? If we're going to talk about love and being people of love and that people of love are not people of fear, then we have to think about what does it mean for our method to reflect the message. Now, it's certainly appropriate to talk about God's justice and God's righteousness. I don't mean to suggest it's not. It's certainly appropriate to talk about the reality of judgment. It is. But at the same time, we've got to be really, really careful that our evangelism is not simply reduced to fear-based tactics, right? Here, the overall tenor of Christian speech, when people look at how Christians talk to each other and talk to the world, the overall tenor, the overall tone ought to be drawing people toward a loving God, not trying to scare them away from punishment. I mean, and the motto is true. What you win them with, you win them to. All right? So churches who, and this is not me being critical, I'm just making an example. Churches who focus on entertainment and glitzy and glamour and production values to win people have to continue to maintain entertainment and production values and glitz and glamour because what you win them with is what you win them to. So at the same time, a church that uses fear to win them wins them to an image of a wrathful God. If you win them with fear, you win them to making decisions based on being scared of God's punishment and doing right because of fear. On the other hand, if you win them with love, if you draw them to this picture of a loving and attractive God who dispenses grace and forgiveness and draws all people to himself, then we win them to this picture of a loving God, and suddenly we want to do right, not out of fear, but out of love. Now, because I don't want anybody to go home and say, well, Pastor John said that, I just want to be clear. I know there is a thread of prophetic woven throughout Scripture, right? There is a thread of this prophetic judgment language, particularly in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets warned of God's judgment. They didn't mince words about that. John the Baptist, the same thing. Even Jesus, you know, he gives his seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. So I want to make sure you hear me right. I'm not saying there's no place for that prophetic voice. I'm not saying there's no place to warn people of the consequences of sin. But this passage in 1 John, at least to me, it seems to indicate that our primary motivation for holiness ought to be love for God, not fear of God's punishment. Perfect love drives out fear. Love is made perfect in us as we are like Jesus. We love because God first loved us. We live a holy life, not because we are afraid of punishment, but because we have learned to love like God loves. So, the best example, really, I think, is about children. I think I can explain what I'm trying to say best by talking about children. Because we were all children once. We all know what it's like to learn behavior through outcome-based reinforcements, right? There's psychological words for moral development, and there are some great psychologists who did some work in the fields of moral development. We're not going to dig into them so much this morning, but we know what it means for rewards and punishments to become the motivators for our good actions, okay? Rewards might be a special treat. Extra time at the playground or sitting up an extra half hour to watch the favorite television show or whatever. Those might be some of the rewards that we use to motivate good behavior. Punishments might be skipping dessert or time in the timeout corner or an extra chore or time without electronics, which some of us can't imagine, I know. Now, the parents around here, you all know, I want to say it out loud. This is not about bribing children to behave, right? This is not about bribing. But these are ways we teach and condition children before they really understand rules and consequences, all right? These are ways we teach them to be safe, ways we teach them to make good decisions, that we want them to be safe and healthy, and even before they're aware of the rules or the reasons, we use rewards and punishments as outcome-based motivators in order to help our children make good decisions, right? Okay? At some point, though, children hopefully grow out of that and move along to understanding of the rules and the reasons. Their decision-making becomes much more kind of black and white and right and wrong, and they progress eventually to this innate sense of fairness and justice and rightness. But hopefully they move even a step beyond that and their moral development completes its course. Paul's going to correct me on all my bad psychology later, I'm certain of this. That it will complete its course as they move toward this morality based on principles, a morality based on relationship and love. How am I doing with Kohlberg this morning? I doing okay? Fear not. Very good. Yes, indeed. Thank you. Good. All right. I guess we're doing okay with our psychology this morning. But the point is that we grow out of this fear-based motivation for behavior into a love-based motivation for behavior. Hopefully you don't relate to your husband or your wife the same way you did to your parents when you were 5, right? Instead of simply keeping the rules, moral decisions eventually become based on the good of society, the good of the other person, and our application of the rules to those situations. That we make our decisions based on relationships and love. Love for God, love for one another, love for the sake of the world. Now, so I thought about Kohlberg and Piaget and all those psychologist guys this week and thought about these phases of moral development in individuals, and I came to a thought. They talk about moral development in individuals, but if you look at the whole narrative of Scripture unfold, you see that God relates to humanity in very much the same way, right? That those phases seem to have some truth in the overarching narrative of Scripture. How does humanity learn behavior at the beginning? Rewards and punishments. God's blessings and covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, or the various judgments and punishments, Cain, the flood, the Tower of Babel. But we don't stay there, right? I mean, we move out of that pretty quickly. Out of the book of Genesis, we move into Exodus, and it begins to become an established written code. We move from this reward-punishment-based morality to rule-based morality. The Decalogue, or the 10 words written down, developed into a comprehensive covenant code, which helped us make decisions of right and wrong and black and white. And punishment-reward still had a role to play, but the emphasis became keeping the law. But it was almost like, if you look at Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was almost like they got stuck in that phase of moral development, that the keeping the law became the most important thing, and God had a deeper and a higher goal for his people. For God is love, and the Creator desired relationship with the creation. Jesus gave of himself not only so our sins could be forgiven, but as Jesus was here, he continued to teach. And he gave us a new way of understanding moral and behavioral choices. I mean, how many times did Jesus say? If he said it once, he must have said it 100 times. You have heard it said. And then he would quote a piece of the law. But I say unto you. And then he would quote an application of the law. Jesus was not abolishing the law. He was helping us to understand the law in context of relationship, in context of love. Jesus continually took all of the law, and what did he do? He hung it on the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was helping us to move from a rule-based morality to a principle-based understanding of the law. And then the next level of progression through the Holy Spirit, humanity had the opportunity to enter into an even deeper relationship into the holiness of God with a covenant not written on tablets of stones, but a covenant written on human hearts by walking in the light, by having the Holy Spirit within us, by being filled with the love of God. We are remade into the image of God. And our moral decisions and choices are not based on fear, but are based on love. So, this is how I think Christians ought to be known, as people of love. That when people look at us, we ought to be characterized as people of patience and kindness, people who are not easily angered, who keep no record of wrongs, people who do not envy or boast and are not proud. We ought to be people who do not delight in evil but rejoice in the truth. We ought to be people who dare to see another person's point of view, who are willing to walk in someone else's shoes. And this is where and why I think that the loudest megaphone and the biggest sandwich board. You know, the megaphone and sandwich board style of evangelism begins to fall short. And to be honest, it's where I think most of our Christian political rhetoric falls short. Because so often what those styles of communication are doing is using fear as a motivator, attempting to obtain power and exert it over others to control behavior. Love instead seeks to draw people to God, to bring people into a relationship to God. As I said last week, we are called not to be noisy Christians, but to be people of action, people of love. So I read an article this week, and you need to know, first off, Church of the Nazarene, everybody brags about one thing about the Church of the Nazarene. Well, they brag about a couple things, but there's one in particular, that our denomination has one of the best systems of delivery for higher education of any denomination in the world. You should know that. Methodists say that, Wesleyans say that, they say the Church of the Nazarene got education down. We have 8 institutions across the country, and I read an article this week about one of them, and I just wanted to share a little bit about you. So this is one of our Nazarene institutions of higher education, and this was a theology class with about 40 students, and the topic of the class was love. Can you imagine spending a semester reading assignments and lectures, and I guess they watched some films, and they had discussion groups trying to talk about and wrestle with the theology of love. But there was a very savvy Nazarene professor who was teaching that class, and he realized one really important thing as he was developing his syllabus. You cannot simply teach love in a lecture hall. You cannot simply give a class head knowledge about love. Love is not simply something we learn from a book. And so he asked his love class, that's what he called it, his love class. He asked them, he says, I know this isn't a laboratory course, but he asked them to participate in a semester-long laboratory exercise. They called it the Extra Mile Love Project. It was an invitation for these 40 students to not just learn about love, not just read about love, not just talk about love, but for these 40 students to enact love in intentional ways, to reach out with compassion to family and friends and neighbors and strangers. They crossed social and economic boundaries. They created community. They served others with no hope of getting anything back in return. And I suspect that for some of these college students, particularly beginning the semester, there was probably plenty of apprehension about this laboratory project, right? But I suspect something else, that they very quickly overcame their apprehension and fear because perfect love drives out fear. So I just want to give you a few things that these Nazarene College students did as part of their Extra Mile Love Project. Cassidy went and offered to people in the school's nursing program, many of whom were married and had kids, she offered a free night of babysitting, took them to a basketball game and spent the night with the kids so the parents could have a night out. Shantae, she handpicked 3 teenage girls and she planned an entire special day, sort of a spa day. They did a number of things. They went shopping, they played volleyball, they went to the spa, they had a sleepover, but the point was for them to experience and understand that they are loved. Matthew was a student who created a partnership, a student partnership with an outdoor trails club, not sponsored by the university, but he got students from the university to partner with the outdoor trails club using volunteer labor to build trails. Why? To help more people get into creation and experience the glory and beauty and grandeur of God's creation. Connor and Michael, a couple of students on the school's golf team, they decided to host a book discussion club for their golf team. So why in the world would they do that? Well, what they discovered as they met every week and talked and read and prayed for each other, that better relationships off the course enabled them to have a better game on the course. Kendra was a gal who worked at a daycare. And as she worked at the daycare, she realized that a lot of the children were wearing the same clothes day in and day out. So first she and her sister, but then she involved her whole neighborhood. She went and did a clothing drive and collected lightly used children's clothing and just brought it to the daycare and put a sign that it was free for the taking. And within weeks, she realized her project was a success because some of the children were showing up in some of the clothes that she had collected and shared with them. Linnea, tired of the way that people sort of stereotyped and treated the homeless people in her city, Linnea built care packages, each package containing some basic toiletries and a small Bible. But it wasn't just putting the packages together. She spent four Saturdays this semester driving around her city, breaking down barriers, and handing out care packages. Linnea had this to say about her project. She said this: "My hope is that as each person opens their care package, they'd find that someone loves them. And I truly believe that is a very powerful thing. I'm not saying my care package is going to get them off the streets. However, I believe that any act of love, no matter how large or small, can instill hope." It's not enough to have head knowledge about love, right? It's not enough to say God is love. It's not enough to give mental assent to a theological doctrine about the essence and character and nature of God. Love is not best explored in a lecture hall. I'd even dare say love is not best explored in a church sanctuary. Love is best explored in a laboratory, the laboratory of life. It is the laboratory that you and I have access to each and every week. This laboratory, it's your workplace. It's your neighborhood. It's your family. It's the streets of your city. It's the children in your daycare, the business people on the other end of your phone line. You find this laboratory in the checkout line at the grocery store. You find this laboratory on the highway as you drive. Because we are not called to be noisy Christians. We are called to be people of action and people of love. Let me put it this way. My 1.6 million words will never describe God's nature as well as I can through simple, unselfish acts of love. Our primary method of evangelism should not be megaphones and sandwich boards, for we are not people of fear, but people of love. People who share life together in powerful ways, allowing the world around us to see and to watch and to be attracted as to what happens as God builds his people in Christian community. That they can see we are people of love. Love for God, love for each other, and love for all people. So how about you? How will you go the extra mile this week? Who can you show God's love to in intentional and compassionate ways? What will happen in your love laboratory? What experiment will you conduct in your love laboratory, crossing boundaries and borders to demonstrate compassion, kindness, and love? Why do we love? Because God is love, and because God first loved us.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.